Second class is entitled Nebuchadnezzar, Three Friends and an Orchestra.
Well, brothers and sisters, I've been living in Scotland for about 2 years now, and every time you walk down the main street in Edinburgh, which is called Prince's Street, you hear the sound of the sackbut. Only, of course, they don't call it that, they call it the bagpipes, which is the national instrument of Scotland. But, in fact, the Babylonians got there first. And this chapter must probably be one of the favourites of all Scottish people, because it refers to the bagpipes no less than four times. And you would have been struck by that as our brother read that chapter. There it is in verse 5. At what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And there it is again in verse 7. And there it is again in verse 10. And there it is again in verse 15. And you ask yourself, why? Why do I have to keep reading about all these instruments of Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra? Does it really matter what instruments he had in his orchestra? Now, this chapter is an absolute classic of illustrating to us the power of repetition and the way in which the Bible uses repetition to make its points. And there is indeed, I think, an element of comedy about the use of repetition in this chapter, which we shall be exploring. And in fact, some brethren find it rather embarrassing reading out that great long list of instruments so many times. Some people just say, "And when you shall hear the sound of Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra," and they just omit the names of all the instruments, having read them on the first occasion. But that actually misses the point. The point is that the repetition is overbearing and rather ludicrous. And there's a lesson to be drawn from that, which we shall come on to later on. However, let's start at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, which sounds an innocent enough sort of thing for a king to do, but we've got to remember that this follows on from chapter 2. And what had happened in chapter 2, of course, was that Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision of an image, but not an image of gold. Only the head was of gold, and of course the other parts of the body were in various other materials, some of which Nebuchadnezzar rather looked down on. And it seems that the point of the vision, though it had impressed him at the time, has now been lost on him somewhat, and he thinks he can go one better. And brass, silver, iron and clay, we can do better than that in Babylon. Why not have the whole image of gold? That's much more appropriate, surely. And so, having seen this great image, it now occurs to him, why don't I make one? And that's exactly what he does in chapter 3. And it's rather pathetic in a way, and yet we can see why, knowing what we do about human nature, we can see just why he might have done that. And said, surely my kingdom is worth a whole image of gold, not just a head. So he builds it, and it's rather a strange-looking affair. It's more like a pole, really, a sort of totem pole kind of device, in terms of its dimensions, because it was way taller than it was wide. It would be like three of me standing on top of myself, only with the same width, you know, all the way up. So it would be like a man who'd been sort of pulled on a rack. So there it was, this great pole made of gold, set up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counsellors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now that verse introduces us to two ideas that are important. The first one comes at the end of the verse. This was the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And you may have noticed, again, when our brother read that passage, that phrase occurred even more than the repetitions of the instruments of the orchestra. Yeah? And I want to make that point forcibly, because it is a very important one. There it is in verse, at the end of verse 2. This was the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 3. Then the princes were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And in verse 5, at the end, fall down and worshipped before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And verse 7, end of the verse, the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And at verse 12, and at verse 14, and at verse 18. It's rather like the house that Jack built, isn't it? You know, you read on and on and on and on of the house that Jack built. Only in this chapter, it's blah, 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 of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Time after time, I don't know how many times there are there, let's just count them, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, I think, the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So he was the one who did it. What does the image represent? Well, the image is a device, isn't it, to assert his supremacy. That's what it is. It's a device made in his image, very possibly, an image which he had set up, and through which he would exercise control over the people who served him. And what does he represent? Well, he represents... He could represent many things, couldn't he? He could represent a worldly monarch or leader that we might serve today. He could represent our employer. He could represent an intellectual system. He could represent all kinds of things like that. Power structure. And this image now is the mechanism whereby people are forced to bow down. They're not really bowing down to the image, are they? The image is a proxy, and they're really bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who had set up the image. Now, I said there were two things in verse 2, and the other one is the list of officials who gathered together. Let's just look at them again, and there's rather a lot of them. The princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councillors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. So these people were all summoned, and they represent the hierarchy, don't they? The power system, the elite of Babylon. These people were all called. And then, in verse 3, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councillors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And of course, that's the very same group that we've just read in verse 2. So, the whole set of officials who were summoned in verse 2, lo and behold, they appear in verse 3. And they come, every single one of them, after his kind, as it were. And it's rather like that, isn't it? Like the procession of the animals into the ark. So here, all the officials, whatever their particular title happened to be, they now process to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the point of that repetition, then, is to tell us that when Nebuchadnezzar says jump, they jump. And when he summons all his officials, whatever official that might happen to be, lo and behold, that official appears and makes himself present at the dedication of the feast. So Nebuchadnezzar then is 100% in control of this power structure over which he presides. He is the great figurehead at the top of it all, in control of this enormous hierarchy. And they hang on his every word and do his every command. And all that point was made by the repetition, wasn't it? Between verse 2 and verse 3. It's a very clever way that the text uses of making the point. Nebuchadnezzar is doing his best to be God, in a sense. That's what he's playing at, isn't it? That's what he's trying to be. So, we have now assembled before us all these officials. They automatically appear as Nebuchadnezzar clicks his fingers, and the narrative can go on. There's no higher demand on all these officials. There's no higher demand other than Nebuchadnezzar's will. Whatever he says, they will do. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud. And he said, to you it is commanded, O princes, governors, and captains, judges, and treasurers. No, it doesn't say that, does it? This time, the group of people to whom the herald cries are a different group. To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. So whereas the power structure, all these officials were united under Nebuchadnezzar in a sort of vertical structure, this time now we're going horizontally, aren't we? All peoples, nations and languages. Nebuchadnezzar now spans his realm and each of these now are commanded to unify themselves and to show that although they may speak a different language and though they may have a different ethnic origin, nevertheless, at the sound of the instruments of Nebuchadnezzar's incredible orchestra, they will bow down before the image. So there is diversity then in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, as symbolised by those people, nations and languages. And yet they all surrender their diversity as the orchestra begins to play. Now, the people have two reasons now to fall down. One reason before the image, fall down before the image. One reason is because the king says that that's what they should do. And the other reason is that everybody else is falling down, isn't it? And you don't want to be the only one who's left stood up when everyone else has fallen down. Because that's pretty embarrassing. So you fall down as well. And this idea of falling down is quite a powerful one, isn't it? Falling down before the powers of this world and the forces that it exerts over us. It's about conforming. There are two reasons to conform. One is because a voice tells us to. The instruments of the orchestra sound, and they're a trigger for us to fall down. And the other one is because we see everyone around us falling down before the same image. And so we tend to fall down too. Our legs begin to wobble, and we begin to go. And what is strong enough to make us stand? He is able to make us stand. And it's about how much we care about him and what he wants from us. The Lord God who we serve. Now this is described in verse 7, the falling down process. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It seems to me that it's quite clever to use the language of falling down as well. You know, not the language of bowing down, is it? They sort of compulsively fell down before it, almost as if they couldn't stop themselves. The power of the music was so great, the influence of peer pressure was so great, that they just had to do it. And then we ask ourselves, what does the orchestra represent then? This orchestra which is characterised by this overbearing repetition. Well, the orchestra, the instruments of the orchestra, are the trigger, aren't they? They are the trigger that makes us conform. There's a general mindset out there of what the king wants, and we know what that is. But there must be a trigger to make us actually do it. And the trigger is the instruments of the orchestra. And once they sound, then you fall down. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, what is the orchestra in the modern age? What are these instruments? What do they represent? What is it which sounds a call to us, encouraging us to fall down, and which then makes everyone else fall down, and which is in turn inclined to make us fall down all the more? Well, the orchestra, it seems to me, represents the paraphernalia of this world that encourages us to conform. And perhaps the most powerful example of that is the media, isn't it? Would that be a good equivalent, do you think, for the instruments of the orchestra? Because we can't get away from it, can we? It's constantly telling us to conform. It's constantly telling us to bow down. And when we see something, and just to take the example of materialism, which is an easy one to take to see the point, when we see something, the media trick us into wanting that thing, whether in fact we want it or not, or whether it would really make a difference or not. We're made to want it, aren't we? And again, we're almost impulsively inclined to fall down. And this is a great challenge to us. But it's more than just that. It's more than just advertising. It's more than just the fact that whenever we walk into the newsagents and look at what there is on display there, it's all about making us want such and such a thing, and about making us conform to this world's image. There's more even than that, isn't there? It's whatever in this world is inclined to make us behave in a worldly kind of way rather than a godly kind of way. It's seeing things acted out before us which are illustrative of worldly standards and which are inclined to make us think that that is somehow the right way to behave, and which are inclined to make us forget what God says should be done in this circumstance, but make us think, well, this is the natural thing to do, that's what everybody else does. And then we see them doing it as real people now, not as images on some screen. And so we're inclined to do it too. We're tempted in that way. And we justify our behaviour, which is perhaps somewhere in the middle of where God wants and where the world wants. Instead of being fully where God wants, we're somewhere in the middle, and we justify being in the middle of compromise by the fact that there's all this going on around us. And at least we're not as bad as that. And as if that were justification for compromise, which of course it isn't. What this is telling us, then, is to look at the orchestras of this world and to recognise them for what they are. And they're rather silly, aren't they? Just like this silly orchestra of Nebuchadnezzar's, which is repeated and which everybody takes so seriously, don't they? That's what's laughable about this chapter. And as we carry on through it, you can see that. Verse 10 is a good example. We've already had two examples of the repetition. First, there was the cry of the herald that said, when you hear all these instruments, then you fall down. And then, lo and behold, the instruments sounded, so they all fell down. But now, verse 10, we discover by this point that some people haven't fallen down. There are three people still standing. And we assume that Daniel's away on business somewhere at the time. Are these three people still standing? And so the officials now of Nebuchadnezzar come to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. But lo and behold, there are certain Jews who have not fallen down. They're so concerned, aren't they? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar knew what the decree was. They didn't have to repeat all the names of the instruments of the orchestra, did they? But they're so bound up by these instruments, they're so busy listening to the music, they're so focused on the orchestra, that they don't hear anything else. They don't see anything else. There's nothing else in their life for them outside of that tune piping to them and telling them to dance to this world's dance. And of course Nebuchadnezzar is angry about this because he doesn't want his orchestra to be so lightly esteemed. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are brought before him. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods and worship the golden image which I have set up? And so he asks a question. Is it true? Do not ye serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? But it's an important point that he doesn't wait for an answer, does he? He just goes on. He just says, now, I'll give you one more chance. Let's go through the whole rigmarole again, shall we? The whole ridiculous process that we've been through all these times. Let's just do it one more time. Now, if ye be ready, verse 15, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer and all the kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if not, ye should be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And what a great question that is. Who is that God who shall deliver you? Now, the importance of that, of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's question in verse 14 is not answered, is this. Nebuchadnezzar does not care, in fact, whether they really serve his gods or not. He doesn't care, in fact, what they think. All he cares about is what they do. And so he doesn't want to engage in some discussion now about what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego really believe, or why they have done what they have done, or what they think about Nebuchadnezzar's God, and why that causes them to behave in a different way to everybody else. He doesn't care a thing about that. All he cares about is that they bow down, that they conform, as everybody else is conforming. He doesn't want them to be stuck up when everyone else has fallen down. And that's all that matters to him. And it seems to me that our society is just like that. You can believe what you want, as long as it doesn't interfere with me. Just conform. Just do the things that people do. Just behave in that way and don't cause any trouble. In your own mind, fine, live in whatever kind of world you want to in your own mind, but conform. Fall down when the music sounds, and don't be different. Don't be the one left standing. Now that is entirely different to the attitude of God. The attitude of God is that a great premium is placed upon what is going on up here, and what our understanding is, and what our motivation is, why we behave as we do, and everything must flow from that. And that is in fact the very reason why they have not bowed down, because of what they believe and understand, because of what their faith tells them, because of what they know to be right. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care about what they know to be right, or what they think, or what they feel. All he cares about is what they do. So we have to be aware of this then. We have to be alert to it. And we have to reinforce for ourselves this important truth that our understanding and our faith is crucially important, and that everything must flow from that. And that what we do then is not something that we just do because everybody else does, or we do because we're so besieged by messages and noise telling us to do it, or we do it because Nebuchadnezzar tells us to. But that what we do is driven by what we know to be right and what God has revealed to us in his word. That's the important message from all this. And now there is a wonderful breaking of the pattern in verse 16. Because you expect now, Nebuchadnezzar having just given that speech and said, I'll give you one last chance, when the orchestra sounds this time, if you bow down now, even though you didn't the first time, that'll be okay, I won't make trouble for you. And so you expect now that the orchestra is going to sound up all over again, and then they'll still remain standing. But that isn't what happens. The three friends answer straight away. And by doing so, they sweep Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra to one side. They say, we don't want to listen to your stupid orchestra. We've heard enough of that already. This is what is really at stake. they answered in verse 16 and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will still, and there's the implication, isn't it? We will still not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they're saying, in effect, save yourself the trouble, Nebuchadnezzar. You can see the conductor there poised with his baton, and the orchestra is about to strike up. Says, we'll just go straight to the fiery furnace, and our God is able to deliver us, and we don't know whether he will or not, but we know that he's able to, and if he chooses to, then he will, and if he won't, then that still won't change what we believe about him and what we know to be right. And suddenly we realise that everybody, all those people and nations and languages who assembled before this great image, are no longer looking at the image, are they? Nobody's looking at the image. Nebuchadnezzar's image has been completely sidelined. And nobody's listening to the orchestra either. The orchestra is silent. And everybody is looking at the three friends and what is going to happen to them. And now the contest is at its height, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar versus these three men and what will become of them. And that tells us that our making a stand can make a difference, and that people can and will notice. Now, of course, there's a great responsibility on us then to think about what it is that we make our stand on. And that's something which must be dictated by our consciences, informed by our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And we've seen, as we said in the first talk, two kinds of issues here. There's a kind of issue which we approach one way, as in chapter 1, and there's a kind of issue which must be approached in another, as seen in chapter 2. And both kinds of response are right in their place. And we have to pray for God's blessing and his guidance as we try to determine what the issues are upon which we must differentiate ourselves from the behaviour of everyone else. Now, I'd like us to move to later on in the chapter, because our time's going. And of course the men are put into the fiery furnace, and again there's an element of comedy, I think, in that verse 20 and 21. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are bound. And they're bound in verse 21 in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. They scarcely needed their overcoats, did they? And their hats, and their hosen, to go into the fiery furnace. And yet, I think there are almost elements of pantomime in the way that the story is recorded here. And you can see that from the repetitions, can't you? And it's a mocking again of Nebuchadnezzar and his regime, as these men are now dressed up, as it were, to go off on an expedition, and yet in fact they're being sent into this fiery furnace. And the important point is that is the point at which the deliverance comes. They are not delivered from going into the fiery furnace, are they? They are delivered in the furnace. And God needn't have done that. God could have worked some other miracle and spared them from it. But the deliverance comes in the fire, in the crucible, that moment of temptation. They experience that moment, and God saves them from it. He is able to deliver, even in the most acute temptation, even as the fires are heated 7 times hotter than they normally are. God is still able to deliver them. He is able to take off the binding. And again, the sacrificial imagery here too, isn't there? As the men are bound and taken into the fire, and the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar are not able to stand the heat. Yet the servants of God are empowered to stand the heat and the pressure that other people cannot face because of the strength that God gives unto them. And this again is a matter of faith. That's what's at stake here. It's the extent to which they believe in God. That is the differentiator for them. And that's why they can undergo that great pressure. And they are not consumed, of course, and that reminds you of imagery in the New Testament, doesn't it? About the trial of our faith tried by fire. And what remains after that great trial? And there was, in the fire, someone else who came to deliver them. Verse 24 and 25. Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And of course, modern version has changed that to be Son of the Gods. But the point about the Hebrew is that you could the language is Aramaic here, is that you could translate it either way. And there's an ambiguity, and I suppose when they say it, they mean he's like a son of the gods, like some kind of angel or powerful being. But you can also translate it as the AV translates it. The fourth one there is like the Son of God. And the same point applies, that the deliverance from all trial and temptation comes about, of course, as we know, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't come by God taking Jesus to the brink of the furnace and then saying, No, okay, you don't have to go. Let this cup pass from me, Jesus said. But the cup did not pass from him, and he went into the midst of the fire, the very fire, the very furnace in which we too were held, bound as captives. And he went in, that great temptation, that great fire. And we were freed. And we came out, even as he came out. Now, of course, fire is often in the scriptures accompanies a revelation of the glory of God, doesn't it? And you think of God's revelation of himself upon Mount Sinai, and the fire and the lightnings and the thunderings and so forth. And there are many more examples. And you think too of the burning bush and the fire that burnt the bush, and the bush was not consumed. And the Lord Jesus went into the fire and he was not consumed by it. And the Lord God raised him from the dead because of his righteousness. And there's just a nice point about that. The bush there in the incident in Exodus 3 about the burning bush, in Jewish interpretation, is thought to be a thorn bush. Because you think of Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the fiery trial that he endured, even unto death. And yet he was redeemed from it. He went into the fire himself to save others who were held captive there. He was subject to the same trial as they, and he saved them from it. And it's in him that our hope lies.